I love the passage in Ezekiel where he sees these healing waters come directly from the throne of God, up to the ankles, up to the knees, up to the waist. Waters to swim in. Gorgeous passage. And let us rejoice in the fountain of love and healing and mercy and grace to swim in them. But if it's just up to the ankles with some, go a little deeper. We turn now to Matthew chapter 11, and from the beginning of that chapter. It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. Now we've been going through chapter 10, and that began by saying, he called unto him his 12 disciples, and gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then the rest of the chapter was spent in giving them instructions. But we have noticed that only a few of those instructions were for the days that lay immediately ahead. The rest were instructions for after he had gone to glory and the disciples were going out as apostles into the world, and for all the generations who ever went out to preach the gospel afterwards. And from that we also learned the lesson that when the preaching comes to us or when we read the Bible, some of it is for immediate use, some of it's to store away in our minds that it may go deeply into our hearts for the day that will later come. Jesus then has made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. That word commanding is fascinating. It's a fascinating word in Greek, and it's a fascinating word in English. It's not the word for ordering, like giving an order to somebody. It is, but it isn't. But it's not the usual word. It's a word that is used of a general. And a general orders his troops, not initially in the sense of commanding them to do something, but in lining them up in order. That's what the word means, you see. Lining them up in order. Arranging his cavalry over there, and perhaps to do a pincer movement, arranging his infantry. But the word means ordering, marshalling, in that sense. And this is the word that is used here. And it bears the sense, and the reason I stress it is, it isn't what you would immediately go for. But it does bear the sense, you see, that Jesus has been marshalling his disciples. It's interesting. We're not told exactly what he said about where they were to go. They didn't have OS maps or anything like that. He said they were to go into the villages. But actually, you can't imagine him not saying where they would each start. You go there, you go there. Isn't that what you do? You start there, you start there, you start there, you start there. Six lots going two by two. And that makes this verse interesting because Jesus then went probably to follow them up, but would start somewhere differently. He made an end of commanding, but he is a commander. He's a commander of the troops of the Lord. He's the commander of the Lord's host. Having marshalled them, because he is a God who loves order, he now orders them, commands them, in the other sense. He commands them to go. He sends them out. He's got them all organised, and now they're to go. And when he'd made an end of commanding them, do you see? It's a different picture slightly, isn't it? As you read that, you might think, it's just these things that he said in the previous chapter, they're commands to them, and that's what he's done. Well, he did do that, of course. But lots of those things weren't for then. But the actual commanding is getting them organised and getting them to go and start where he said and continue. It came to pass, when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, He departed thence, that's from there, to teach and to preach in their cities. One gospel tells us that he'd sent the disciples whither he himself would come, at least the 70 afterwards. But clearly he's going to start somewhere differently. And so he's on his way to teach and to preach in the local cities. Notice the two different words there. Teaching and preaching are similar, but they are not exactly the same. And you see that here. I'm teaching here, but I might break into preaching midway through, and in the afternoons I tend to preach rather than teach. But preaching is to proclaim. Preaching is to announce, as with a herald blowing a trumpet and calling everybody to take notice of what is being said from the king. Teaching is something that's very important. It gives all the details. It fills in the network. People are inclined to obey the preaching if they have some detail beforehand. So teaching and preaching go together. And in point of fact, though I'm not sure that it's significant, teaching here is mentioned before preaching. If we are to preach the gospel of Christ, folks have got to know a little bit about him first. So he went to teach about himself, and to teach the Old Testament scriptures, and to explain these things, and how they're fulfilled, and how he will shed his blood on Calvary, and how forgiveness of sins may be obtained, and how mankind is fallen. All these things will have been part of his teaching. When you think how long he spent teaching, you can imagine he would cover all these subjects. And then he would preach the gospel and call men to salvation. Well, he departed to teach and to preach in their cities. Meanwhile, John the Baptist was in prison. Perhaps this is the most famous being laid aside of all. We talk of being laid aside when we're not well. And we mean by that that we'd really like to be getting on with the work of the gospel or the other things that we have to do. But we're laid aside. We're on one side. We can't do it just now. And here's Jesus doing all these things, and there's John the Baptist languishing in prison. Laid aside. Can't be involved in these things that Jesus is able to do. He'd said, of course, to Herod that it was not lawful to have his brother's wife, and he was put summarily into prison. Though it wasn't exactly gospel preaching, it was part of the gospel, and it was important that Herod should know that being converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, being a true believer, for he was a nominal Jew, meant changing behaviour, meant being sanctified by the Spirit of God. So he was put in prison. His disciples were able to come and visit him, and he summoned two of them to him. He'd been told, we're told by Luke, that in particular he had been told how the Lord Jesus had raised the son of the woman at Nain from the dead. In Luke, we're told that immediately in response to that, the disciples of John the Baptist went and told John in his prison all that Jesus was accomplishing. John is in prison. He's facing possibly a death penalty, and it does turn out to be that way. He had done a wonderful thing. It had been foretold that he would preach the Lord Jesus Christ's coming and announce his coming and prepare the way. And this he had faithfully done. And he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ on instruction from God, and he'd seen the Holy Spirit come down from God in the form of a dove on the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his baptism. But now, Jesus was not doing exactly what he thought. We don't know exactly what John the Baptist thought he might do. So that when he hears of the raising of someone from the dead, it strikes him as remarkable. But at the same time, not quite what he thought it was going to be by delivering the Jewish nation. In his prison, a bit like Elijah running away from Jezebel, he has severe doubts. And so he sends two of his disciples to actually go to the Lord Jesus to ask him, "Art thou he that should come, the one that is prophesied, that prophet, or do we look for another?" It's very respectful. He doesn't say, "You're not the Saviour." He doesn't fail in belief. He's very respectful. But he does say, "Do we look for another? Is there an alternative?" Jesus was later to go on and say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." But here is John saying, is there an alternative to the Saviour? Do we look for another? Will there be another religion, another Messiah? John is suffering a catastrophic failure of spirit. Very understandable. After all he'd been through, as I say, a bit like Elijah. And he's not in any way condemned for that, as we shall see. But he is suffering a catastrophic failure of spirit. After all that he preached, after all that had been said, and his father no doubt had taught him about the things that were said at the time of his birth, of his ministry before the coming of Christ, and his being present at baptism, and all the preaching that he'd been doing independently of the Saviour, while the Saviour was also doing it. All these things he'd seen and enjoyed. And now he says, is it all wrong? Have I got it wrong? Are you not the person? And in his seclusion, in his being laid aside, he lets his mind roam in a way that was not healthy. There is such a thing as midlife crisis. It does strange things to people, wicked things. Makes them leave their long-established family relationships at times. May make them commit adultery. It may make them throw over a good job and just vanish off. It's a strange and bewildering experience. One, of course, should call on one's childhood and one's adolescence to deal with these circumstances, and then, of course, cry out to the Lord. But we should have learned something to know that this massive overcoming, this tremendous catastrophic power that suddenly strikes, is a weapon of Satan against human flesh. Sometimes it begins quite innocuously. Sometimes it may begin by just simply the thought, well, I've been here 40, 50 years, what have I done with my life? That may be all there will ever be to it. But even that needs to be addressed. What have we done with our lives? But sometimes this catastrophic midlife crisis wrecks life. And there can be a massive crisis of faith in even experienced Christians from time to time. You've given everything to the Lord, everything to the faith, you put your heart and soul in it. Perhaps there's nothing to trigger it. except your own growing age. Perhaps there's a great upset in the church to trigger it. Perhaps there is rejection to trigger it. Perhaps the gospel isn't being preached very well, and you think you spent all your life and you've not really seen anybody saved yourself, or even in the church where you are. Something will trigger this catastrophic, massive, spiritual laying low. And it's terrible when it happens. If that happens, we must appeal straightway to the Saviour. We must come to him. And though we won't use the word of John, because our situation is different, we won't say, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" But we may say, "Lord, give me understanding of where I'm at. Help me to see what my life has been so far, and what thou hast intended me to be and to do and to accomplish in thy service. But raise me up. Don't let me turn away. Don't let me be a castaway. Don't let me turn my back on thee forever," which is how I feel just now. "Let it be only temporary. Let it vanish this night." But it's a real experience. John had clearly had some experience like that. All that he'd given himself to, all that he was called by God to do and had done. I personally wonder, but I have no idea, whether he thought that being laid aside through what he had actually said to Herod, which wasn't central to the gospel in one sense, whether he'd done something that had put him out of the running, put him out of the reckoning, and it might have been better if he hadn't said it. I don't know. It's a possibility. But clearly he is wondering. And he sends his disciples. And Jesus, very, very kindly, in the middle of his ministry, we're told that he went to teach and preach, and now we find him healing. He departed thence to teach and preach in their cities, but at verse 4 and 5, we see that he's healing on a massive scale. And he says to those disciples of John who are present there, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." Go and reassure John. Modern translations tend to miss out that word "again." Go and show John again. Revitalize him. Even for death. Jesus didn't say that, but he would have known what was going to happen. But he wants to die believing. He wants to die. Even though that death is brought on to a very fit man, beheaded. But he wants to die in the full flush of his faith. Go and tell John again. Renew him. Build him up again. And do it. And here the Lord quotes the Old Testament. Quotes, in fact, the passage I read from Isaiah 35. You're seeing these things happening, and they are the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. The blind receive their sight and so on. But go and show John again. Now, the word used for show is the word that John uses twice in his first letter, chapter 1. Again, we perhaps ought to have a little bit of an English lesson here, a grammar lesson, but it won't do us any harm. But first of all, in 1 John 1, verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show," that's the word, "unto you that eternal life." And then on to verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, declare," same word again, declare we unto you. And then in verse 5, you'll see that the word declare comes again. But it's not the same word. Now, here comes the English lesson, but I hope it will help make it clear to you. Take the word go in English. Now, we can add a preposition to it and get all sorts of meanings. Go away. Go down. Go up. Go through. Go on. Go in. Do you see? Now, the Greeks put that preposition before the word. Away go, up go, on go, and it's all one word, you see? Like that. And sometimes those words can almost mean the same thing. In 1 John, the word show and the first declare are the same word as we have here. The second declare is just a different compound. So go on, go in, if you like. Just a subtle change, but nothing significant in that way. So when Jesus says, go and show John again, other translations don't take up the again. Now, our 1611 translators are very astute, and they knew their language. And of all the words of this compound, this is the one preaching word, declare again, say again, preach again, that carries with it the force of again, in a funny way. In the word actually means from, preach from. But it's from this time forward. Declare it from now on. That from now on, he will be strong in his faith. Again. The word again is not there. There is another word for again. But it has that force, and they've got it right. Go and show John, with this great implication, aren't words wonderful? You don't, he jumps the whole idea, but by using this word he's saying, go and show John again, so that from now on he'll never have a problem. Go and show John again. It's not a tired comment, if I may put it that way. He's not saying, go and show John again. It's not like that. It's not a bit like that. It's just, go and renew John. Go and set him up from this time forth. Give him strength again from me. Go and show John. And show him what you're seeing. What you're hearing. I think John, no mention is made of the Apostle John here, he was there. Well, he wasn't even there. But he probably heard Jesus use the expression, go and show John the things, go and show the things that you hear and see. Because that's the word John uses at the beginning of his letter. The things which we've seen and heard and heard and seen. He does it twice and reverses the order. But go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Now, what were they seeing? The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. Well, they'd heard about that. That was the very issue in which John had sent the disciples, because he'd heard about name. And the poor had the gospel preached unto them. It's even better in the Greek than it is in the English, because it's just two words each time. Blind, sight. Lame, walk. Lepers, cleansed. Deaf, hear. Dead, raised. Poor, gospeled. It's very incisive. Very powerful. But of course it is the fulfillment of the words that the prophet Isaiah gave from the Lord. And Jesus is doing it. And if that's not enough, not everybody was being healed. He was going to teach and preach. But those who were spiritually blind were seeing. Those who were making a mess of life and weren't walking were hearing the gospel that enabled them to walk. Those with impurities in their lives, lepers, were being cleansed. Those who wouldn't hear the gospel were having their ears open to hear it. Those who were spiritually dead were brought to life. The gospel was being preached to all sorts and conditions of men. Go and tell John. Let him have something to rejoice about. Instead of thinking about himself and his situation there, maybe he'll not get another opportunity to preach anymore. In fact, he won't. Except maybe anybody who came in to his ministry. and tell him this: blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The Greek word is letter for letter our word scandal. But scandal, the word scandal in the Greek, does not mean the sort of moral outrage. It means something that would cause you to trip. Now, it can be somebody else's moral failing can cause us to trip. It's very stupid, but it can. Stupid? Well, let me explain it this way. I've heard people say, I'd never be a Christian because that man who says he's a Christian has done that that I'd never do. You've heard the argument. But it's stupid, isn't it? Why should you endanger your eternal possibility of salvation by not believing because of a man you hate and whose ways you find despicable? When you come to think about it, it's ridiculous, isn't it? They've done something that you think is horrible. They name the name of Christ. Well, you name it and do it better. Just make sure you do it right. But don't say, I'm not going to believe because of that person. How stupid, when somebody you utterly despise is preventing you from being saved. But it is ridiculous. It happens, of course. But blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Notice that Jesus is specific. He doesn't say, blessed are they. He's talking about John. And he's addressing us as individuals. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And it's a plea that no one will trip up at his name. Now, many, many Jews tripped up at the name of Jesus as Messiah. They believed in God. And there's all this whole thing, you see. It isn't enough to believe in God. I am the way to God, he says. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There are many who love God, they say. But because of what they do, it's clear they don't know God and they don't love God. And there are those who say, the Lord Jesus will put you to death, and say they're doing it to please God. They're not right. Do not be offended to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be offended at the Saviour. Do not be tripped up by me. Now, the Lord Jesus knew he'd come from glory and was returning to glory. The Lord Jesus knew he was God's son. The Lord Jesus knew he came to do a work that nobody else would do and was going to do it. He knew these things. And he also knew that if John were to move off course, if he were to move off balance, if he were to lose his moorings from the Saviour, that would be the end. Because the Saviour is the only one. If we're offended in Jesus, we're without hope. We're lost on the sea of life. We have no rudder. Whatever picture you use. Hang on to the name of the Lord Jesus. Not just the name, but the person. All he came for, all he stood, all he taught. Whosoever shall not be offended in me, blessed is he. Encourage John. Encourage John to be blessed. Encourage John to be favoured. Encourage John to continue in the wonderful things that he's begun. So, as the two disciples of John turned round to go back to John, the Lord Jesus began to speak to the multitudes. Now, we only have a few verses of what he said, but it's all the Holy Spirit has permitted us. But he began to say, he had lots to say. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. Now, for your encouragement and my encouragement, John comes across here, as we've suggested, as being within a touch of failing. Does Jesus think any less of him? We're going to consider the most wonderful things that Jesus says about John the Baptist. And if you trip up, and if you fail, cling on to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he will yet say the most wonderful things about you that you don't deserve. I've told you about those words I've treasured all my life. Words that were said to Paul. Paul wrote. Beginning, here's a youngster, not yet in the ministry, but knowing he's called to it. There are those words in Scripture. Counting me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Faithful? I haven't done anything. I haven't begun. But isn't it encouraging? Doesn't it get you where it's designed to get you? And so it is that Jesus handling John knows how it's going to end, infuses into him the end from the beginning, revitalizes him along the way, and will not let the crowd in any way be ashamed of John. This man who's preached before the crowds, this man that they've come out, and most of them have been out to hear John the Baptist preach beforehand. He's not going to let them think less of John because of they'd overheard this particular conversation. And neither does the Saviour think less of us for a failing or a sin. If our heart is in the right place, if the root of the matter is in us, he will encourage us. He'll pick us up again. We won't fail so as to fall finally. We'll be encouraged along. And from the word of God, he will whisper the things that are right. Now, of course, what happens to us so often is when we are discouraged, we read the wonderful promises of Scripture and we say, that doesn't apply to me. Why not? These words were to go back to John and apply to him. Why shouldn't the words of Jesus that are encouraging apply to us? What right have we to say they don't apply to me? To take a promise of Scripture and say it doesn't apply to me because I've been sinful, off colour, wicked. The Lord says, apply it. Be encouraged. Get up on your feet again. Carry on. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Well, they'd mostly been out to hear him. And he makes a suggestion. Did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken with the wind? What do you mean? He means this. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? You didn't go out to hear John utter a few platitudes, did you? You didn't go out to hear John murmur about the odd issue here and there, did you? You went out to hear a man who was firm in his convictions. Not a reed that would be bent. Not shaken by the wind. You went out to hear a man who would teach about the Lord, who would teach about God, who would teach you about me, who would teach you about the way of salvation, who would speak to you of your sin and therefore your need to turn. You went out to hear a man full of conviction. That's why you went. You didn't want to hear about a man who heard, said one thing one time and another thing another, who didn't know what he believed and what he thought. It was his very conviction that drew you out. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Indeed. Did you go to see a mollycoddled man? Did you go to hear a softie? Did you not go to hear a man with a clarion call? Did you not go to hear a man who, though he dressed oddly, with this leathern girdle and a sheepskin or a goatskin and eating honey, he clearly was a man who was strong and lean. He was clearly a man who was hungry to do his work, who wanted it. He was not a man who wanted to be lazy or mollycoddled. He was not a man who wanted to be in a king's palace and be a darling or a favourite of a king. My people, says King Jesus, they're strong. What went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Of course you didn't. You went to see what this man who looked like Elijah had to say in the spirit of Elijah, and we were expecting an Elijah type message, didn't you? What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Now here the Lord is wonderful as far as lifting John up is concerned. I say to you that he is more than a prophet. He is a prophet because he spoke before my ministry began concerning me, though I was alive. There hadn't been a prophet for 300 or 400 years since Malachi. And you recognize that here was a man with a word from God. But he is more than a prophet because of his association with me. Now, I always teach children, always teach youngsters, teach myself, teach you, that a youngster believing in the Saviour, that youngster plus the Saviour, is stronger than even the strongest man on earth, more powerful than the most powerful man on earth. A boy, a girl, a teenager, a young man, a young woman, an elderly man, an elderly woman, any of us, with Christ and in Christ, are stronger than the strongest man on earth without him. And it's his association with the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him the greatest of all the prophets. For this is he of whom it is written, and it's written twice in the book of Malachi, it's only a few pages back, the very last book of the Old Testament, and in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The word Malachi means my messenger. And some have wondered if the man didn't have the name Malachi, but that this was the book about my messenger. I leave that for you to think about. And then in chapter 4 and verse 5. We've already had 3 verse 1. I will send my messenger. Now we have, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The very last prophetic words that had ever, ever, ever been uttered, ending the Old Testament 400 years beforehand. And so he says, this is the fulfillment. John the Baptist is the fulfillment. Behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, now he says, do some new type of thinking. Verily, get your head around it. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He may have equals, but the expression even suggests that he is more than one among equals. But there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now that rules out lots of secular famous people. It rules out lots of famous Old Testament people. The greatest king that ever lived was Nebuchadnezzar, because he was the head of the golden period. But John the Baptist is greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar may have had skills, may have had ruling skills, may have had all sorts of things that John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist's association with the Saviour and doing the very things that the Saviour says do, and proclaiming the way before him that nobody else did or was called to do. There has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And then this brilliant statement. He looks at the crowd, and the words come down to us, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know the riddle, don't you? The oldest man that ever lived died before his father did. Well, the oldest man was Methuselah, but his father didn't die, which is taken straight to be with heaven. And this, if you like, is almost a sort of similar sort of riddle. Among them that are born of women, there hasn't risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We are greater than John the Baptist. It has to do, of course, not that he didn't know Jesus, not that he didn't know the work of the Lord Jesus, but that after the Lord was risen from the dead, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was sent down into the hearts of believers to reside there. Up until then, he'd been intermittent. He'd been working from without on those, coming upon people. But from the time that the Father gave the Son the Holy Spirit as his reward to keep his people, the Holy Spirit has been sent down, and from the moment of conviction of sin, and particularly from the moment of belief, the Holy Spirit comes down into the heart of a believer. And this makes even the simplest believer to be on a more worthy plane than John Baptist. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We don't need earthly fame. We don't need people to say how good we are. We don't need people's commendation. It's nice just to be encouraged. Jesus encouraged John, of course. But we don't actually need to be flattered. We don't need that at all. We have it. The Saviour, who has called us because the Father chose us in Christ, values us more than many sparrows, and assesses our worth as greater than John the Baptist. What more could you want? Each of us in our own singular, isolated, unknown spot, yet called by the Saviour to be faithful where we are. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now. Now, John the Baptist is still alive. He's in prison. He doesn't know that he's not going to minister anymore. And his disciples have gone. The two that were sent have gone back. So he can say this. From the days of John the Baptist till now, but his days are finished. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, when we read that expression, the suggestion is that something's wrong here. Something's going badly wrong. The enemies are besieging, and they're winning, and they're taking over the kingdom of heaven. That isn't what Jesus means at all. Quite the opposite. From the days of John the Baptist, people were flooding into the kingdom. And in the time of the Lord Jesus, people are still flooding into the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. It's not so much being besieged, it's being overrun. But overrun in the best possible way. It's being stormed. The kingdom of heaven is being stormed. And those who are storming it are entering into it. What an expression. Here are people who want to enter into the kingdom. They're pushing into it. They're pressing into it. They're storming the kingdom. They want to go. And they're right to. Would that it was like that in our day. Though, taking the picture of how many people will be saved all over the world today, it may well still be a good picture that there will be people storming the kingdom. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Well, one could preach a sermon on this. It's almost a throwaway line, but it is of great significance. What he's saying is, the Old Testament is over. All the prophets, all of them, and the law, notice that the law prophesied, all its types and things, that's almost a throwaway, isn't it? All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Then it ceased. I'm here, says Jesus. He doesn't use those words, of course. But when he comes, all the advanced speaking ceases. It's all over. The Old Testament is finished. The New has come. And then he says, if you will receive it, I think we might well say this about marriage. You can't alter the truth, what God has organized about and ordained about marriage. The fact that man says that he thinks marriage can be between this and this and this and this and this makes no difference to the reality. But yes, Jesus here knows that the majority would find certain things difficult, as people in our days find this issue difficult. So he very kindly says, if you will receive it. Here is the great teacher being persuasive. You ought to receive it, really. You ought to go for it. You ought to make this fundamental. If you will receive it. But the fact remains, whether they do or don't, this, that's John the Baptist, is Elijah, which was for to come. Now you will remember that they asked John the Baptist, are you Elias? Are you Elijah? And he said no. And the reason he said no is that he isn't Elijah. But you see, the Jews thought Elijah himself was coming back. He did come to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured, but John the Baptist is not Elijah come back. John the Baptist is John the Baptist. But his ministry is in the spirit and the teaching of Elijah. All that Elijah stood for, he now finalizes in Christ. But when Malachi foretold of the messenger who was to come and Elijah was to come, he didn't mean Elijah coming back. He meant this man who comes in the strength of Elijah and points to the Saviour. If he will receive it, whether you do or not, this is Elias which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is, if you like, Jesus' signature. It's what he says in the letters to the churches in Revelation, and they recognised that this was Jesus' signature as he spoke to them from heaven in Revelation. But he says it a number of times, and he probably says it more than we have it recorded. And all it means is this. If you've got ears, spend more time thinking about these things and taking them in than in the other things that claim our attention. He that hath ears to hear, do hear this, do understand this, do take these things home, do make it come true in your life. Well, may the Lord bless us, and may the Saviour have the preeminence and be exalted in our lives. Amen.